32. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and elders of the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you this authority?" Jesus replied, "I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or human origin?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, we are afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." And then he said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, 'I will, sir,' but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted?" "The first," they answered. Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." Blessed is the word of God.
And please pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. As I was saying to the children a moment ago, that during Jesus' public ministry, he told a lot of stories. And if you count up the parables, there are about 46, depending on how you count them. And all of them are very memorable and meaningful. And the amazing thing is that we remember them after 2,000 years. People know them. A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. And right away, you're like, oh, that's the Good Samaritan, right? And even if you don't go to church, you know what Good Samaritan means. We even have in this country laws in certain places that are called Good Samaritan laws, protecting you from being sued if you happen to stop and help somebody in need. You know it. The one who hears my words and does them is like the man who builds his house on rock. The rain fell and the floods came, and all of a sudden we're thinking about that poor guy who got beachfront property. And he said, "It looks like a good place to put the foundation." And we know what happened to his house. A sower went out to sow, and some of the seed fell on a path, and the birds came and devoured it. We know. Which of you who have 100 sheep and you lose one of them will not leave the 99 and go and look for the one until you find it? All of those. You may not know where to find them in the Bible, but you know those stories, which is really amazing because some days we can't remember where we put the car keys. But 2,000 years later, we can remember these stories of Jesus. And what's more amazing is that we remember them even with all of the things that vie for our attention. I'm not even going to mention the internet or Facebook or the games that we play. But in this country, every year, in the United States alone, 1 million books are published. When you drive home, there are over 500,000 billboards in this country strategically placed to get your attention whenever you're driving by. The average family in this country watches over 30 hours of TV a week, which really is amazing when you stop and think about our congregation, because you know we're above average. So just think about how much TV gets watched by the folks here in this congregation. All of these things, and yet we still remember the parables of Jesus. And they're important to us. We remember them and we retell them. They're clever, they're insightful, they're sometimes subversive. If you go to the internet and look up the wiki page for parables of Jesus, you'll read this. The parables of Jesus remain some of the best-known stories in the world. So having said all of that, you're not going to be the least bit surprised when I tell you this morning that I have never, ever thought that I should change one of Jesus' stories. I think I'll just change one of those parables. I mean, I've never thought of that. I thought it would be a little presumptuous. Jesus, I really like your stories. Could I give you a few editorial revisions? No, it doesn't go over too well. Never did that. Until this week. And this week, I literally sat in the office and said to myself, well, I didn't say if I were God, but I said, if I were telling this story, I might start it out this way. There was a man who had three sons. That's how I'd start. There was a man who had three sons. Now, let me tell you why I say that. I know some of you get tired of me talking about this Presbyterian minister named Bruce Larson. And I don't get paid to mention his name. But let me just say that Bruce Larson's a Presbyterian minister, and something happened to him 35 years ago. Excuse me if I'm telling this story for you for the 15th time. But some of you haven't heard it. 35 years ago, the University Presbyterian Church in Seattle issued a call to Bruce Larson. They wanted him to come and be their senior minister. And, of course, this is a very serious thing. He'd have to move across country with his family. So the first thing he did was he got his wife, Hazel, and they sat down together and they prayed, looking to God for discernment and insight. They read the Bible. Maybe some scriptures would provide some of the wisdom they needed. They got together their most important small group, their three children. And they asked them. They laid it all out and asked for their insight. And two of the children said, this didn't sound like God's will. And one of the children said, I think this is a call from God, Dad. And then they called three of their closest friends, most long-time friends, and they asked them the same question, laid it out for them. And two of them said, this sounds like God's call. And one of them said, I think I'd be very cautious. I wouldn't go. So Bruce Larson said, after all of this, praying and reading and consulting our most trusted Christian friends and people, we ended up with three affirmatives and three negatives. So I looked up to the heavens and I said to God, thanks a bunch, Jesus. You know we want to do your will. What is it? I bet I told 40 people that story in this congregation. And one person, about 10 years ago, I told this story to, and they were not impressed. They said, that's kind of a dumb minister. Why would he do that? Why wouldn't he ask seven people? Well, it's a great answer, right? Did anybody else think about that when I told the story? Why didn't he ask seven people? Never forgotten that. I remembered it again this week when I was reading this story, because why is there only two sons? Because these two sons, as you start reading, neither one of these sons are the kinds of kids you brag about when you send out that Christmas letter. You know what I mean? It's been a great year in the Spring household. A banner year in many ways. In fact, our garden had its greatest harvest yet, but it was difficult. Early in the spring, we said to our oldest son, John, you all know John, we said to him, I hope you're going to help in the garden this year. And he said to me, oh, Dad, you can count on me. Pencil my name in. I hope there's a hoe up there with my imprints on it. And, of course, he never stepped foot in the garden the whole year. And then there's Bill, you know, our youngest. We asked him same thing. We said, Bill, I hope you're going to be helping out in the garden today. And he said, Mom, Dad, you think I'm going to step foot up in that mud pit? And truth be told, you both know that's a lost cause. It was pretty disappointing. But sometimes when the sun was just going down behind the mountain or getting ready to, we would look up back and we'd see Bill out there. Almost like he didn't want to see us. He was out there. Pulling, weeding, sweating. Now, if you got that as a Christmas letter, if I got that as a Christmas letter, I'd look at it and say to my wife, you know, Pauline, these springs, they should get another kid. Because neither one of them are what you would call bright stars, right? I want the father to have three kids. The one says he'll go and doesn't go. The one says he won't go and does go. But the real shining star is the kid who stands up there and says, I'll go. I want to see the kid say to his mother and father, yeah, Mom and Dad, I'll go. Just give me a minute to change into my work clothes. And then he runs upstairs. About 5 minutes later, I want to be there when he comes downstairs with a ragged pair of jeans on and some beat-up boots, industrial strength garden gloves. And then he's holding the door saying, Mom, Dad, you coming? Let's go. That's the guy I want. That's the guy I want. I want somebody who says, I'll go. And he goes. And then about the end of the week, it hit me. That's what God wants. That's what God wants, too. And if that's what God wants, God must be mighty disappointed sometimes. Jesus is disappointed in this story. And he's not just disappointed, he's angry. And we started off in the middle of 21, but if you go back to the beginning right here, you'll see it's the previous day, and Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. It's the day we call Palm Sunday. And the first thing he does in Matthew's gospel, he gets off that donkey, he goes into the temple, and he kicks over the stalls of the dove merchants and the loan sharks, and he just makes a mess of it. All the while he's shouting out, my house will be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. He's apoplectic about what's going on and what's being done in the temple. Now we're in the next day with what Nancy started to read. And we see what happens the next day. The bishops, the pastors, the deacons, the Sunday school teachers, they all come into the temple. They know Jesus is going to be there because they want an explanation. The bottom line is you just don't go into the temple and start throwing things around. You don't even move things in the temple unless you get permission. And we're the permission givers. We went to seminary. We have the key to every door in the temple. The people say to us, you are our leaders. We've been anointed and chosen, so they come up to Jesus and say, show us your credentials. What authority do you have to do this? Who gave you that authority? They're angry. Jesus is angry too. And so you can certainly feel the tension in the air when he says, let me ask you a question. And he gets the best of them. And then he tells them this story. There was a man who had two sons. First son was asked, would you go out and work in the vineyard? And the son said he would, but he didn't go. The second son said he was not going to go, but he went. Which of these did what the father wanted? And they said, well, obviously, the second son did. And Jesus said, that's good. You get the point of the story. Now, let me tell you who you are. You're the first son. You're the one who said, I'll go, but you haven't stepped foot in the kingdom yet. And let me tell you who the second son is, and you're really going to love this. The second son, they're the tax collectors and the prostitutes. They never meant to start walking up to the vineyard, but now they find themselves in the vineyard. They didn't say they would go, but they're there right now. And let me tell you this, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going to go into heaven before you. Now, if you've ever asked in your mind, why are the religious authorities so upset at Jesus? If you've ever said to yourself, why do they want to arrest him and crucify him? This story gives you a good insight into why. There's very little subtlety here. This is mano a mano. They're upset. They're angry with what Jesus says. And I've been working on this text all week, and I'm not upset or angry. I'm just a little bit unsettled when I read this. Especially being a pastor. I'm a little bit unsettled. And I'll tell you what I did this week. I left it down in the senior high Sunday school classroom. I was going to bring it up. But I went to the shelf on my office bookshelf. Right behind my chair, there's a shelf of Bibles. And I pulled out the Bible my home church gave me when I was 9 years old. And most of you know when I read, I highlight. So that if there's a newspaper, a book, or a magazine, anything in one hand, there's a highlighter in the other hand. I pulled that Bible off, and I wanted to look through the New Testament to see all of the passages or the scripture that I had highlighted in the last 46 years. You know, the things I thought I should remember, the things that were important. And I did this for an hour. It's interesting to look. I had I had highlighted Luke 12:33, where Jesus says to the rich young ruler, "Sell all you have, give your possessions to the poor, then come follow me." I looked back in Matthew's gospel. I'd highlighted Matthew 6, verse 34, where Jesus says, "It's folly to worry. Just depend on me. Don't worry about tomorrow." And then there was Mark 9, verse 37, where Jesus says to his disciples, "If you want to be a disciple of mine, you've got to be a servant, and not just a servant to me, but a servant to everybody." I went through all of these, and let me tell you, when I was done at the end of the hour, I put the Bible back on the shelf, and I'm not embarrassed to admit I was feeling good. I got it. I know what's important. I know what's in my heart. But the important thing is getting what's in my heart, is getting my feet and hands to agree with it. Get my heart, my hands, and my feet together. I need to get my profession to match my practice. And this is why the religious leaders were so upset at Jesus. He said, "You cannot be a follower of God if your profession does not match your practice." James says it better later on in the New Testament. He says, "Faith without works is dead." How do you do it? That's the challenge to anybody who wants to be a disciple of Jesus. How do you get your profession together with your practice? I got a story of a guy who did it. His name is Joe. This story comes from Tony Campolo, and he is a consummate storyteller. But Tony Campolo says that years ago in a Bowery mission in New York City, there's this guy named Joe. He was an incorrigible alcoholic, drunk every day. He would come into the mission hung over. They actually thought his days were numbered. And then one day, one of the preachers came in there to the mission and gave a message, and the Holy Spirit moved in Joe's heart, and he did a complete 180. He was at the mission every day, but this time he was sober. He was helping everybody he could. He was dishing out the food. He was actually taking a mop and cleaning up the urine and the vomit that was left by others who were in a worse situation than he was. He thought that no task was too demeaning for himself. And everybody there in the Bowery, in the mission, looked up to Joe. Well, one night the director of the mission was up there giving an evangelistic message. He did it every night. And the alcoholics who were in there, they were there, they were kind of sullen, having to sit through this. Some of them were depressed, some of them just looking down. But there was one fellow at the end when the director gave the invitation who came walking down from the middle of the congregation with tears in his eyes. And he came right up to the front of the altar, and he got on his knees. He wanted to give his life to Christ. Before the executive director could move, the guy started praying, and he started praying out loud. And he started praying, "Oh God, make me like Joe. Make me like Joe. Oh God, make me like Joe." And finally, the director leaned over and whispered into his ear and said, "It might be better if you prayed, make me like Jesus." And the man looked up and said, "Is he like Joe?" That's a man who got profession and practice together so that when people looked at him, they saw who Jesus was. And that would be a great gift, I think, for any and all of us to be able to have people look at us and say, is Jesus like Joe? All a week long, I've been thinking that if I told that story, I would make the story there was a man with three sons. But yesterday when I was finishing it up, it occurred to me that I know Jesus told this for a particular reason, but maybe the reason there are only two sons is because at the end of the story, he gives us the opportunity to be the third child. Maybe we get that chance to be Joe. And in fact, the fact of the matter is, we do get that chance every day. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the opportunity to get profession and practice together in our daily lives. We also want to praise you for the Joes in our life, the people we've seen who do it and give us hope and encouragement for our own walk of faith. Remind us to what you require and the grace you give for all who say yes and go to work in the garden in Christ's name. Amen.